you want to take your Bibles, turn to Genesis chapter 1. We're going to start there. We're not going to be entirely there, but we will start in Genesis chapter 1, so the very first chapter of the Bible. Shouldn't be too hard to find. Now, as you know, the United States Supreme Court overturned the famous case Roe versus Wade on its Friday ruling in what is called the Dobbs case. And everyone is talking about it. Our own Prime Minister had to get into the act, and he called it horrific, I think was the term he used. Since everyone is talking about it, why not us? So, seriously though, I think the topic is a serious one. It is one Christians should talk about from time to time. Given the timeliness of the subject, I decided to make a few remarks in our afternoon service to set our minds into a biblical-oriented mode in how we think about this. Now, the whole topic has consumed many, many, many pages. Book after book has been written about it. Arguments have been made. Television documentaries. All kinds of efforts trying to persuade. And so I don't think that what I have to say today is going to add anything to the discussion, but I just want to set our thinking in terms of the basic building blocks of our society, of human society. In fact, the basic building blocks of life. How did this go? We're going to go right back to the creation. What was God's plan for mankind from the creation? What's the significance of a man and of a woman? What's the significance of a human being? Those are the kind of questions that we need to talk about. And the direction I'm going to take at the very root of this issue is something that I think might seem surprising to you. And there's lots of things that can be said. There's way more that could be said about this than I have time to say it. But I want to start here because in thinking about it, I think that this is the very foundation, the very bedrock of the whole Christian perspective concerning abortion and what should be allowed and what shouldn't be allowed. So it starts here. So we're going to read in Genesis 1, verse 26 through 28. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." All right, so that's the passage. And it may, as I said, it may seem a little bit of an odd place to start addressing the topic. But as a fundamental passage dealing with what it means to be human, it is a most logical starting place. Now, I can see I didn't finish making this slide set. It has no easy transitions. It just snaps right in. So I obviously missed one step when I was doing this last night. So the first thing that we want to talk about is the fundamental issue of life. There are three truths about humanity and the image of God in our passage. And we're going to look at those. So first of all, in verse 26, God said, "Let us make man in our image." God created man in the image of God. Now, we're not going to try to define what that means. I read an article, or most of an article last night, on this. A good Bible scholar was going through a lot of passages, going through a long, extended discussion of what the image of God is. It is something that distinguishes man as the pinnacle of creation, distinct from the animal kingdom. You know, we look at animals. Some animals seem to have more of a personality than others. Some animals seem to even have rudimentary means of communicating with each other. We don't really know if they can or whether they what they understand or how much they understand. But they operate on instinct. They don't operate in the sense as thinking, intelligent, logical human beings. They don't have what humans have. Humans are different. That difference is because man is made in the image of God. God created man in the image of God. So that's the first, very first basic truth about humanity. Mankind is created in the image of God. Now, in verse 27, it says, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. What this teaches us, second basic truth, first of all, man is created in God's image. Secondly, both man and woman are created in the image of God. It's not that the man is created in the image of God and the woman was the afterthought and she sort of came along later. That's not the Bible. That's not the Bible description. In times past, Christians have misstated the Bible position, and in some societies have not treated women as well as they should have. Right? In some quote unquote Christian societies, I want to say that. But the fact is that God created man in his image. That distinguishes man from the animals. God created male and female, man and woman, in his image. They are equally image bearers. We can't say one is, one's more like in the image of God than the other. Man and woman, male and female, created in the image of God. I said that about 5 times. I hope you believe me by now. That's the point. Right? So that's the first point. Now, God's creation of man in the image of God repeats itself by the multiplication principle of reproduction. Look at verse 28. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Now, he didn't say that when you multiply, you are creating something lesser than yourself. When you multiply, you are replicating yourself. And so the logic is that every man born into this world is born in the image of God. Every human being. We can say that of a man who is, gifted and brilliant and maybe a skilled athlete. Can you imagine somebody who's, good at math and at sports? That would be amazing, wouldn't it? Okay, that's not me. I was never good at sports for sure, and I was so at math. We can imagine people who are bad at all things, but we can't imagine those who are good at all things. But anyway, so that person, the most gifted, the most the man of men, he's a specimen, he's the very best. And then we take some of those who have, for whatever reason, something has happened when that little baby was being developed, and there's a defect, a Down syndrome baby, or some other condition. Those poor little ones, we have great sympathy for them, but I want to say this, they are created in the image of God. It is not something that means, only those who are bright and brilliant are in the image of God. No, those who are dim and slow are in the image of God also. Every human being is created in the image of God. This is the bedrock foundation of Christian thinking about life, the fundamental issue of life. What this means is that every human being bears the image of God. And as I said, we're not defining this topic. We're not saying exactly what the image of God is. It's not really, there's a lot of thought that has gone into it, and there are other scriptures that we could bring to bear, but that's not the issue that I want you to see today. I want you to be aware that every man is created in the image of God. And we also are aware that the fall somehow affects the image of God. Okay? There is fallen man is somehow not all that a man should be. And there's a whole host of theology that has to do with the fall, and has to do with what happened to man, and has to do with his need, and the Bible portrays Jesus as the one who is perfectly in the image of God, and in coming to Christ in salvation, we are completed. Now we are not, the image of God is not fully restored in us, but in the resurrection, it will be. Okay, so all of that those are clues that bring us into an understanding of what the image of God is. I don't want to get into all of that because I don't really understand all of it to start with. And it's not really the point. The point is, at the very fundamental issue of life, what is a human being? It is a being created in the image of God. Every human being is created in the image of God. That's very important. Now, the doctrine of the image of God affects Christian sexual ethics. C.S. Lewis, describing the Christian ethics, said this: chastity is the most unpopular of the Christian virtues. There is no getting away from it. The old Christian rule is either marriage with complete faithfulness to your partner or else total abstinence. That's chastity. It is the Christian virtue. And it is rooted in the creation ethic, which we will see a little bit later on in our discussion today. But we're going to talk about chastity. And chastity has a very fundamental part to play in the questions that surround the abortion issue. But we'll come to that as well. All right. So there are various competing ethics. I read an article on this that talked about how the degradation in our culture of Christian morality, chastity, as C.S. Lewis calls it, the degradation of a Christian sexual ethic in our culture, in North American or in Western culture, led to the proliferation and the push for increased access to abortion. Okay? So there is a connection here. So we want to talk about, so we have the Christian ethic, Lewis stated it, complete faithfulness to your partner or else abstinence. That's the Christian ethic. So there are various competing ethics. There is a romantic morality. It says that all that is necessary for sex to be moral is for the participants to be in love. Right? So as long as they love each other, it doesn't matter. Okay, that's a romantic morality. And so if there's love, then it's okay. Okay, that is a very deficient view of marriage. Sexual ethics. The Christian ethic says that the sexual relationship is a holy thing. It's created by God. It's part of creation. It's part of the go forth and multiply. But it is reserved for marriage. It's beautiful and holy, but the word holy means set apart. The romantic love notion takes it and just says, well, it doesn't matter as long as you're in love. Okay? And so it becomes very subjective. What happens when you fall out of love? Well, love somebody else, then it's okay. It's a very weak view of sexual ethics. There's the playboy morality. While the romantic view is founded on vague feelings of love, playboy morality builds an entire system based on pleasure. In other words, if it feels good, do it. So, you know, it doesn't matter as long as it's good. It feels good. The whole idea of consensual, what we hear in the media of consensual sexual relationships, and the defense, some woman will be upset, usually it's a woman, upset, and will charge a man with some kind of whatever, attacking her or whatever, and he'll say, well, it was consensual. That's the playboy mentality, morality. It's like it felt good, we all said yes, and it's all good. It has nothing to do with God's standard. God's standard is if you're married, then it's good. Okay? If you're not married, it's bad. That's God's standard. Okay? So, playboy morality. Then there's a therapeutic morality. It sees sex as a means to human fulfillment and personal growth. Advocates of therapeutic morality contend that limiting sex to marriage denies the single person of something essential to his or her personhood. So, to be fully affirmed as a human being, you have to have the right to participate in the sexual relationship. That's the idea, that you become human by doing this, that you're somehow deficient without it. This is not the Bible position. You were created in the image of God. Sexuality has something to do with reproducing the race, but it isn't something that has to do with being human. All right? And then the fourth one is pagan morality. It can include elements of the other views, but combines all of these ideas into using sex as a vehicle to connect with the divine. Pagan sexual morality emerges from the monistic worldview integral to paganism. All is one and all is God. So in pagan worship, when you engage in the ritual, which sometimes included sexual activity or drug activity, when you engage in the ritual, you end up in a transcendent state and you somehow connect with the God, with the divine. It is an experience that elevates you. And some people will treat sexual activity as an elevating personal experience. It's even more than just identification as a human. It is something that takes you beyond the transcendent, beyond the limitations of normal life, and it brings you up into this sort of high, this spiritual high. All right, so in each non-Christian sexual ethic, the reproductive aspect of sexual activity has low value and consequently lowers the value of the life that results. This is why I'm talking about it. It seems you're like, what are you? I thought you were talking about abortion. Well, yes, but the problem is, the first problem that we have in our society is that we have a degraded sexual ethic that views the relationship as something to fulfill me, and the baby that might result is an unfortunate hindrance, an expendable hindrance, something that isn't necessary, can be gotten rid of. And you see how the logic follows on from that. Another quote from this article I read: in the sexual revolution, the demand for sexual freedom preceded the loosening of abortion laws. Because the free love generation divorced sexual activity from ethical responsibility, it is no coincidence that the so-called Summer of Love in 1967 was followed a few years later in 1973 by legalized abortion. That's Roe versus Wade. Liberalizing abortion laws is the logical conclusion to the abandonment of sexual restraint. Right, so the fundamental issue of life, we are talking about God, man created in the image of God and commanded to reproduce people in the image of God. That is the fundamental issue of life, and sexual ethics has a big deal to do with it. Now, the next thing I want to talk about is the gravity of taking any human life. This will be a relatively short section, but if you want to turn, and I should have put this on the screen, but over to Genesis chapter 9. This is what is called the Noahic Covenant, where God makes a covenant with Noah. We're going to read the first 7 verses, and you will notice a couple of things, and I'll comment on just a little bit of this. We're not going to take a lot of time with it. But anyway, God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." There's the repetition of the Adamic covenant. "And the fear of you and the terror of you will be on every beast under the earth and on every bird of the sky, with everything that creeps on the ground, and all the fish of the sea, into your hand they are given. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you." Right? "I give all to you as I gave the green plant." Now this is a change, apparently. Apparently everybody up until this point were vegetarians. All right? And now he gives every moving thing. Now, there are some moving things that I'm just not going to eat. I'm sorry. Even though God has said there, this is given, somebody else can have it. I thank you very much. All right? "Every moving thing that is alive shall..." Okay, well, I read that. All right, so verse 4. "Only..." Here's the restriction. "Only you shall not eat flesh with its life." That is, its blood. Sure. And then he says, "Surely I will require your lifeblood from every beast. I will require it from every man, from every man's brother. I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. As for you, be fruitful and multiply, populate the earth abundantly and multiply in it." All right, so a few principles that we want to talk about. First of all, when it comes to eating meat, eating and killing animals, the life is respected. and not wantonly destroyed. Now, this is the reason for not the command not to eat the blood. There is something about life that is precious. Now, the PETA activists are correct in the sense that life is precious. They are incorrect in the sense that it's wrong to ever kill an animal. But God did restrain man in killing animals. You know, if we were to just go out and say, all right, there's a herd of deer out there, get our legal rifle, and go out there and blast away the whole herd. All right, and they're lying all over the field dead. If we're such a good shot, I've never shot a rifle. I think I shot at a gopher twice and missed. That's how good I am with guns. But when I was a teenager. But let's scenario. Okay, so you wipe out the whole herd of deer, just leave them lying on the ground. Now, is that ethical? Okay, does anybody think that would be a good thing to do? No. Why? Because the life is in the blood. So there is a restriction placed on killing because you can use these animals for food. It's okay. You go out and hunt. Let's say you want to get a deer or an elk or something, and you want to fill your freezer, and you kill the animal and you bleed it and do whatever you do to it. I don't know what you do. Cut it up into pieces. You stick it in your freezer. That's ethical. All right. That is within God's vision, but He restricts killing. Because there is life in that blood. There's a restriction. All right. And when a man or a beast kills a man, look at verses 5 and 6. When a man or a beast kills a man, the life is required. Okay? Surely I will require your lifeblood. From every beast I will require it, and from every man, from every man's brother, I will require the life of a man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. If an animal attacks a man and kills him, what is the right and ethical thing to do? Destroy the animal. Okay, there is a boundary that has been passed. And you say, well, it's just an animal. Well, you don't want it to do it again. Because man's life is even more precious. Now, a man is not going to be killed for killing an animal, but he is restricted in how he kills the animal. An animal is not allowed to kill a man. If he kills a man, he has to be destroyed. And if a man kills a man, God institutes capital punishment. If a man kills a man, then the man who killed is to be destroyed. He has forfeited his life. Verse 6, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. Okay, so he has forfeited his position. Under these conditions, man still lives under the obligation of procreation to multiply the image of God on the earth. That's verse 1 and verse 7. So, regardless of any damage to the image of God in the fall. Now, let's just say, as I said earlier, there is something, some indication that in the fall, the image of God was marred in man. Okay, don't totally understand all that means. But regardless of any damage to the image of God, the fact of the image forms the basis of God's commands concerning life. In Genesis 9, it forms the basis of the death penalty. Because man is made in the image of God, you have to take the life of a killer. All right? Now, in the Ten Commandments, the idea of the image of God lies behind the seventh commandment. What's the seventh commandment? Thou shalt not kill in the King James. You shall not murder in the New American. So the value of life, the point is, the value of life depends on the creation of man in the image of God. The prohibition on taking life rests on the fact of the image of God in man. Now there is an exception when it comes to judicial takings of life. So if a man has killed another man, the principle is that he has forfeited. He has taken the image of God, so his life is forfeit. Therefore, man in a judicial proceeding is authorized to execute the killer. All right? It requires careful processes before a justified taking of life. Now we have just a bare summary here in Genesis 9. If you go into Leviticus and into Numbers and Deuteronomy, you will find passages that regulate the execution of killers in the Jewish society. That was the law code of the Jewish nation in the Old Testament. Other nations have similar law codes. You can't just willy-nilly say, accuse somebody of murder and then just off with his head. That's not how it works. There has to be a process that is followed before the penalty is executed. Now, in our society now, of course, they've done away with it. They've departed from the respect of the image of God in man and the authority of God to give men the authority to take life. But the point here is the gravity of taking any human life. If an animal takes a human life, the animal is to be destroyed. If a man takes a human life, then his life is forfeit, and there is a process by which man can take his life because he has forfeited his life. That's the principle. This is how it's all laid out. Now, we maintain that God takes human life seriously, and any frivolous taking of life is forbidden. Even as God regulates the taking of animal life, the taking of human life is exponentially more valuable. And I have to say this, nothing is more frivolous or devaluing the image of God in man than the wanton killing of innocent babies. Nothing demeans life more than that act. It doesn't matter. Just an inconvenience. Just an inconvenience. It's just my right to choose. The time for choice is before engaging in sex, not after. That's the time to choose. I'm pro-choice there. Right? You're not married? Don't do it. That's your choice. You want to do it? Get married. That to a man, to a woman. We know that, right? Okay, so that is the point. So the last thing I want to talk about is the post-Roe world. Now we're sort of departing from the scriptures here. We want to just think about the world that we're now in. And we say, well, it's an American thing, right? Yes, but it does have implications in around the world because of the position the United States occupies in the world. With the Dobbs decision, Roe versus Wade no longer has authority in the United States. This does not mean that abortion is now illegal in the United States. It doesn't mean that. What it means is that each state has the authority to make its own decisions about the law in their state. So, and you're going to see different laws in different states. For other nations, the decision has no impact directly other than the pressure of the moral statement from the United States of America, such as it is. I mean, why did our Prime Minister feel like he had to respond? Okay, because the very fact of the decision makes a moral statement. It says unfettered abortion is wrong. That's what we have in Canada. We have no abortion law in Canada. You can abort a baby at any point in Canada. Okay? If you want something that's horrific, that's horrific. All right? All right, so the decision to reverse Roe versus Wade is only a step towards the goal of the pro-life movement. The struggle is not over. How could the court, if the United States Supreme Court had made a different decision, they could have made abortion illegal in every state. How would they do it? They would say, the way to do it is to say, taking a human life is wrong. It's immoral. It's a criminal act. And if you're taking a baby, you're taking a human life. They could have made a ruling like that, but they did not. They just simply vacated the previous ruling and left it open to the state legislatures to make their decisions. Okay? So, what must occur to eliminate abortion altogether? Well, human life must regain its biblical value, made in the image of God. The taking of human life must truly become abhorrent. Shockingly, the left in Western culture is against the death penalty, which justifiably takes the life of a guilty criminal. They're against the death penalty. But, on the other hand, the left is for the killing of babies whose only crime is the accident of conception. It's a shocking paradox. How do we restore the biblical value of life? Well, we preach the gospel. Win men and women to the Lord. Disciple them in the truth of God's word. And pray for the return of the Lord to the earth. That's the world we live in. So I thought it was worthwhile. We need to make some comments about this. It is the type of decision that has an impact around the world because of the important issues involved. But the reason these issues are important is because God created man in the image of God. And this is the very heart of the matter. We've got to have that in our heads and minds as we think about this issue, as we deal with the politics of this issue. People get very emotional, very upset. They talk about their choices and their rights and so on and so forth. That's really not the bottom line issue. The bottom line issue is God created man in the image of God. And it is a serious, serious thing for any person to take the life of a being made in the image of God. And that includes the babies. Right? And granted, yes, the Bible does allow for the death penalty, and that is a taking of a being made in the image of God. But there is a very careful process delineated for that, right? And that has to be, that doesn't affect the bottom line about abortion and the taking of a human life, the baby's life. All right, let's close with a word of prayer. You can all ask questions after. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for this time. As we've considered this matter, we pray that you would help us in our own understanding to have a faithful heart towards the Lord and to trust you and follow you in all that we do. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.